Let's pray.
Most Holy Father, we ask for your blessings upon our activities this morning as we take up the studies of Calvin in Geneva and the Reformation that took place there. We pray that we may be encouraged, that we may learn those things helpful to our understanding of Reformation even in our own day and in our own lives. Heavenly Father, as we set our minds to sacred things on this, the Sabbath day, help us to keep the day holy. Help us to exercise ourselves in all of those proper pursuits of this day. And so to honor the Lord of the Sabbath in this day, as to know those blessings He's appointed for it upon us for our good and for His glory. We ask these things in His name. Amen. Last week, we touched upon an important lesson that we learn, that I would suggest we can learn from the experience of Calvin in pursuing a more faithful Reformation in Geneva, as he was diligent to pursue a biblical Reformation. That was met with great hostility from every side, nearly. And I urged that we should understand that the more faithfully biblical our pursuits in whatever might be our calling, that the greater resistance, the more hostility we're likely to find as that biblical demeanor, as that biblical endeavor becomes more pronounced. This is certainly the experience had by Calvin and Farrell in Geneva. You'll recall that in the history of that situation, Geneva had recently, under the labors of Farrell, removed the Romish influence more completely than it had in the past. And so there was a bit of a turning point there. However, the Reformation generally was not well organized at that time. It was not going very well. And thus, Farrell urged Calvin in the strongest of terms when Calvin happened upon Geneva, convinced him through those strongest of terms to stay. They labored together there, but it was only for a short time. The hostilities continued to grow. The political maneuverings allowed for certain folks to have greater influence. And when church discipline was being exercised more diligently, this meant that the Lord's Supper was going to be administered more faithfully, and those who were living in open and flagrant sin were going to be held back from the Lord's table. And this angered the folks in power who were of a libertine spirit, and so they managed to have the reformers ejected from the city. Now, this left the city without, if we may put it in common modern terms, without a moral compass, really. And there was so much political maneuvering going on. There was the threat of Rome regaining influence in Geneva. And one Roman prelate, Sadoleto, wrote very warm, fatherly advice to the city and to the leaders of the city, urging them in very warm, friendly terms to have a reapproachment. And though there wasn't a strong Romish party, the influence there and the unsettledness of the city made it look like there was a dangerous possibility that his persuasions would work. And he made his overtures to the city in a public fashion. The writing that he did was accessible to all, and again was so persuasive that and there was fear of a return to Rome for the city. And so there was a need for someone to answer the cardinal. He was making warm overtures, but also making persuasive arguments for why they should return to the Roman fold. There was no one equipped in the city to answer, and his correspondence with the city was very persuasive. So the call went out requesting that someone with proper ability help in responding, and that someone was Calvin. A little bit of crow being eaten, perhaps, by the city, but Calvin did take up that labor from his place of exile, if we could call it that, from Geneva. He was laboring in Strasbourg, where he had intended to go originally, and there had been appointed the pastor of a French exile church of some 400 to 600 souls, and there was experiencing a time of wonderful growth in his own ministry. He had opportunity there because those in that congregation were very eager to be shepherded in the Reformed faith, and he had the opportunity then to cultivate those principles of piety in his ministry that were very important. Practically speaking, he developed a Reformed liturgy and continued his publishing. He was able to revise and expand the Institutes and published the second edition while there at Strasbourg, as well as publishing a commentary on Romans. And so he was having a very fruitful labor. But when this request came, he took it up, and I think I remember in my studies it took him about 6 days to craft a very solid response, twice the length of Sadoleto's correspondence, and very clearly refuting all of his arguments, very profoundly settling any question for the city of Geneva. And surely there was a great deal of gratitude there. One has to assume that this made clear to those who were concerned with the unsettled nature of the city that perhaps they had been premature in ejecting the reformers. And so the request came for the help of Calvin by returning to Geneva. Calvin, it was, I can't remember if it was, I think it was in correspondence to a friend, but he's got historical record of saying that, in the strongest terms, that he would rather anything else than to return to that place. It was that awful. Remember, while he was there, it was a very small portion that had any desire for the kind of biblical reform that he was concerned to shepherd that city in. And as a result, he was hated by so many. Even after his return, though it was no longer as large a number who, and as I suggest in that statement, he did end up being persuaded to return. It did take persuasion. Farrell urged him to, others urged him to do so, because the city was going to flounder apart from having a faithful ministry there in the city. He was finally convinced to do it. And I'm just amazed by that. He has this fruitful ministry where he's been called at Strasbourg. And it's warmly received. And he's in the midst of a community that is full of Reformed scholars. During his time, his several years there in Strasbourg, he was able to go labor in colloquies where theologians would gather together and labor through issues with and against Rome. So prelates would come and engage in debates, and he was able to form a close friendship with other theologians, formed a close friendship with Melanchthon, Luther's theologian. And this was a wonderfully fruitful time. We've mentioned the things that he was able to publish, the study he was able to do. If you consider all of that, what a relief, what a delight for him. And then the call comes from Geneva, this place where they named their dogs after him so that they could kick them, where they would do things to keep him from being able to sleep outside of where he lived. They hated him. And he went back.
How long was he there the first time?
I think 20 months, I think was how long.
20 months the first time.
The first time, yeah, before they ejected him. Huh. He went back. That blows my mind. You know, the ministry is hard enough, all on its own. Just an ordinary ministry is already very hard. And now he has that very hard duty of a ministry where he is not at all unwilling to be as fruitful as he can be with all the gifts he's been given, and is diligent in the use of those gifts, and it has great benefit. He's publishing, he's ministering, he's shepherding, he's cultivating those practical principles of piety. He developed a reformed liturgy, started working on a psalter, restored the singing, the prophesying of God's people by the singing of the psalms, restored that to the worship of God's people. This is a profoundly fruitful place for him. And when the call comes back, he's on the record. You know, I would rather die than return to this place, this hateful place. And he goes back. He goes back. That flabbergasts me.
So how long was he in Strasbourg?
I think 3 years, roughly. I think it was 3 years. So, profitable, fruitful time of ministry there. And what's waiting for him in Geneva? What's waiting there? Oh, a desperate need, yes. But the hatred's not that much diminished. What's waiting there? Suffering. Suffering. So he's going from the ordinary and diligent labors of the ministry, where there's great fruitfulness, to a place that holds forth nothing but suffering. This is the heart of someone who knows Christ. That's all I can say. Why else would he do it? Except for the knowledge that his Savior is calling him there. And his Savior has suffered more. Just amazing, profound, that he'd go sacrifice like that. Well, while he was in Strasbourg, he also, so fruitful was that time, he also got that great blessing of a wife, Idalette. And she was a widow of Dutch descent, and her husband had been from the lowlands, and French-speaking lowlands, and so I believe it was the French-speaking lowlands, and he...
Is that Belgium then?
Yes, that's right. In the process, remember, he's in his late 20s, somewhere around 30, and... So he's an extremely eligible bachelor. The minister was expected to be married. And they had recommended, some friends had recommended this German duchess. And again, it's fun and funny to have some of his correspondents saying, well, I would have to be out of my mind to marry her. So he wasn't just flippant about making a choice for marriage. This lady, he spoke very highly of her in his correspondence, that she was just the heavenly partner, fulfilling the part of the companion to him, and in his needs with regard to ministry. She was a warm and fulfilling companion to all that would make the most of his calling. And so very, very blessed in that regard. So they, as a family, she had children from that first marriage, and her husband having passed away. She, however, did not have children that survived with Calvin. She had a stillborn child, she miscarried, and I think one of their children, born prematurely, died not long into this world. So he didn't have children of his own. Only the children that came in that marriage, and you can imagine that the Romish accusers hurled things at him by way of accusations because of that suffering. They said, "Well, this is so that your name will be blotted out." How wicked. how painful. Calvin had a good response. He said, "I have sons. I have sons all over Europe." He was speaking of those that he had trained in the ministry who were willing to go and die for the gospel. And they were. They were spreading all over Europe. And so, again, think about that. You know, Christ said that when you set the hand to the plow, you don't look back. That the nature of the Christian calling is that all else is lost. You know, that the thing for the Christian is his love for Christ. That if that means I lose mother, I lose father, I lose wife, I lose child, that's all to be lost if I may have Christ. And Calvin clearly lived that, took that deeply to heart. So he returns to Geneva. And on his first occasion there, it took 6 months before they paid him. I mean, he was laboring in the ministry. He was ministering, preaching regularly, training, doing everything they were calling upon him to do in the church. and doing so without getting any remuneration for about 6 months. When he went to Strasbourg, it took 5 months before he actually started being paid. I don't know what the deal was there. We can imagine what the deal was in Geneva. But this time, they were begging him to come back and welcomed him with a place to stay, with, I forget what all of the, our author, Lindsay, mentions the package that was given for him. I don't know that I highlighted that, but a certain amount of wine was appointed to him, a salary and a place to stay, and they were very, very encouraging. Please come here. Here's all that you'll be given, and we're going to provide for you well, and please hurry. So he did come back, and upon his return, he labored to start those reforms. Remember, we talked previously about the difficulty in properly shepherding the church at that time. Calvin had a clear understanding from the scriptures that the ecclesiastical shepherding was a separate authority structure and a separate exercise of authority from the state and from the civil responsibilities. The sword was not exercised in the church. And he had a clear understanding of that. But that was not how it was done in medieval Europe. And so that wasn't welcome. And that was part of the hostility when he was trying to exercise proper church discipline. And that didn't involve checking in with the city magistrates to get them to decide whether certain folks should partake of the Lord's Supper or not, whether certain folks should be disciplined or not. So that was not something that they were used to dealing with in any place coming out of medieval prelacy and the rule of the church and how that coordinated with the state. So nevertheless, upon his return, he was able to labor to negotiate some increase of a proper understanding of discipline. It was not everything that he aimed for, and we know that because he had already published his views in the Institutes. And when you look at the ecclesiastical ordinances, is what it was called, propagated in the city of Geneva upon Calvin's return, you see that it didn't match up. There were certain things that were not what Calvin would aim for. But Calvin understood that you don't have Reformation overnight. He got those things that were absolutely necessary to the well-being of the church, to the being of the church. He was able to exercise discipline properly within the ecclesiastical sphere. He also urged that, and the city councils approved, a better regulating of marriage. It was a wreck. Libertines were just debauching the institution of marriage. And because that's a place of overlap between the two spheres, it was necessary that the magistrate do his part to bring good order to the institution of marriage so that there could be a right determination of who is married, so that right exercise of authority could take place in both spheres. And he also had to get the city's approval for some of the reformation in worship that he pursued, not just the right discipline, but also the bringing back of the singing of psalms as he had done in Strasbourg. That was approved. Now, some of the things that Calvin is tagged as having been seeking in the Reformation of Geneva were things that we don't have record of him pursuing. They were things passed by the city. And so you should be aware of that because he gets besmirched with this. I don't know that he was all that opposed to these things, but the city ended up forbidding quite a long list of things that might raise our eyebrows. The consistory, that was one of the things he didn't get all the way he wanted, was that's like the church session, the consistory, the ruling body of the church. It had elders who were appointed, but they were appointed by the magistrate. However, he was able to negotiate veto power on the part of the church. Now, that's not the way it's supposed to work, right? The church is supposed to select those that they believe Christ has called, and by their vote, demonstrate that they submit to the authority Christ has appointed in this one. Well, instead, the magistrates were appointing these elders, and however, they did concede that the church could veto that. The church could say yes or no as to whether they would receive the authority of those appointed. Well, that consistory met regularly. Our author, Lindsay, records they met every Thursday and received reports of the manners of the people. And these reports, remember, also our author points out, many of these elders were also folks who sat on, they were elected officials from the political sphere. And so you can see how they would readily blur the line between ecclesiastical authority and civil authority. The consistory sat weekly every Thursday and received reports of the manners of the people, and these reports were communicated to the council, which was the consistory over again with civil powers. You know, the same guy sat on both to a large extent. All noisy games of all games of chance, dancing, singing of profane songs, bar songs, think of that, cursing and swearing were forbidden. Every citizen had to be home by 9 o'clock under heavy penalties. Adultery was punished by death. A child that had thrown stones at its mother was publicly whipped and hung up to the gallows by its arms. The old festivities at weddings were entirely done away with. No drums or music were allowed in the processions, no dancing at the feast. The theater was interdicted, save when biblical scenes were represented. Novel reading was entirely prohibited, and if anyone wrote what displeased the consistory, he was sent to prison. Free speech was punished, and landlords were ordered to report what their guests had said at table. Remember, landlords would have a common table sometimes. You'd be paying room and board, and you'd sit at a common table for your food. So landlords were required to spy on their tenants. Landlords were also forbidden to give food or drink to anyone who did not say grace before meat. Fasting was forbidden, and a man was and part of that reason was because there were multiple fasts appointed for Romish feasts, and you know, Lent, think of Lent and so on. And to stop the influence of Romish superstitions, that was one of the things that they did. Fasting was forbidden, and a man was punished because he ate no meat on a Friday. That was one of the Romish superstitions. So,
was there a Catholic church in Geneva?
Good question. It's not recorded in what I read in Daubigné or in Lindsay. I don't think so.
Were there other churches, though? Were there other churches, or this was the only church?
Right. I think what John said is right. There were multiple churches, but they were all Protestant and Reformed churches. Because remember, and I think it's safe to say that there wasn't any Catholic church because the first time Calvin came, they had already ejected all the prelates. They had ejected all the Roman Catholics, rulers, ecclesiastical rulers. And that was that turning point, but Farrell couldn't get his arms around it. Calvin helped, but then even without the Romish ecclesiastical authorities, there was a Roman party. There were those who were still Roman Catholic and wanted to see the
church. Secret priests.
Oh, I didn't know that.
There's a lot of times, even in Scotland,
there
were secret priests.
Right. So there may have been a covert ministry of the Roman Catholic Church. But openly, no. No, they had thrown that out. And the question arose when the cardinal was sending those overtures to them, and Calvin refuted that, and that settled it for the city, that Rome would not return to the city. So, but there may have been some private...
So the big push against Calvin the first time wasn't by Romish people?
It wasn't by the prelates, because they weren't in the city, but there were Roman Catholic sympathizers in the city who were definitely part of that, but also a lot of other parties as well. They felt that he was robbing them of power. And, of course, there were also religious concerns. The Roman Catholics didn't like his... They would do things like sit through... The Roman Catholic sympathizers in the populace would sit in his sermons muttering Hail Marys through the sermon, loud enough for the people around them to hear and to, clearly, something's going on in the congregation, to be a disturbance, Paternosters and Hail Marys throughout the... So there were Roman sympathizers in the city. And certainly they would have opposed him.
Could you explain a little more? I'm not understanding the relationship between the city government and the church government.
Yeah. Calvin wanted there to be a separation of that authority. Mm-hmm. And he had written as much in his Institutes. But upon his return, the city rulers were concerned to get their arms around what was going on in the city. The debauchery wasn't just a live and let live kind of thing. It really did make ruling the city very difficult and cause disturbances. So they didn't want to yield any authority where they could exercise it. So upon Calvin's return, though he argued for that separation of authority, the best he got was that they would appoint the ruling elders, we would call them, that would be in the church. And he got the allowance the church could veto their appointments, but that the magistrates, the rulers, would be appointing those who would sit on the session, apart from the teaching elders, we would call them. So that was the relationship. They tended to be, as Lindsay says, men from there were like four tiers of ruling bodies in the city. They were men from those different assemblies. They were already rulers in the city, in the civil sphere. Those ruling bodies were the ones that ended up appointing the elders in the church, and so they were typically men off of the same councils. Does that make sense? Do you understand how that interrelated? So, but then the church was able to say whether they would submit to these men on the consistory or not. So then the consistory would meet, but they would meet to examine the morals of the people and then take the report back to the city council, and the city council would act on all that. So there was a real blurring of the lines there. So that's how that was operating at that time. Does that answer your question?
So they just wanted the influence of the church?
They definitely wanted that influence. They wanted the moral influence.
Right.
They knew they couldn't lead that moral influence. They needed the ministry of Calvin. They needed some kind of direction that was mature and would operate properly in the church, but they didn't want to yield their control of as much as they could in the church, but the morals of the people, generally speaking, all the way down to, as you saw, entertainments that, we would say that's not something that's immoral. Of course, in a people that was already operating in a debauched fashion, that were operating in an immoral way, the city council was trying to rein that in. And so, yeah, they weren't willing to yield that separation to the church. They really wanted to keep their arms around the whole thing. But they did yield with regard to the ministry of the word and sacraments. they no longer did anything in relation to that. That was something that Calvin insisted upon and that they granted in the ecclesiastical ordinances. They granted that the ministry of the word was to be free of the magistrate's control, and that included the ordinances of the baptism and the Lord's Supper. So the ministry was free to exercise authority properly, biblically, in that. Any other questions or comments in relation to that? Yes?
Well, in the opposite way, I'm sure those people would look at that and say, well, here's Calvin's influence mm-hmm. on the secular state.
Mm-hmm.
In a
right.
very negative light and say, well, look, this is what happens when you
yes.
get that.
That's right. And yet, you know, we have the record of his writings on these topics, and he didn't pursue that. He was trying to wrest as much of that as he could from, you know, influence of the state. But this is as far as he got. But you're exactly right. A nice broad brush is taken, dipped in black paint, and smeared across Calvin with, you know, he wouldn't let people even read novels, you know. And that's not what he wasn't doing that. That was the city council. So
they would say under his influence.
They would say right. under his influence, right. And, you know, even at this time, he was struggling to try to hold back that encroachment, you know. So it's really not the picture that is handed down to us by those who hate Calvin.
where would the city council have gotten that overreaction? You know, they're creating these laws, they're clearly overreacting or something.
The authors I read didn't explain how that arose. We do have this little piece of information. There was a constant, as we mentioned before, a constant influx of French immigrants, mm-hmm. Protestant French immigrants, who were very diligent and fairly quickly were able to gain citizenship. And consequently would have gained influence in those civil spheres. It could very well be that these things, which may have been frowned upon ecclesiastically, were enforced in the civil realm.
But it wasn't a theocracy.
It wasn't what people would call a theocracy, what most people mean by a theocracy is an ecclesiocracy. Most people mean you have ministers who are either pulling the strings, operating the state, or actually have seats that are, you know, by virtue of being an ecclesiastical minister, you're also a civil minister. That's what most people mean by that. The way that Islamists tend to run cities. And it wasn't that. Calvin was doing everything he could to extricate the church from the control of the magistrate. So that's not how you hear it talked about, but the records are there. And so it wasn't, you know, ministers of the word ruling over the city councils. It just wasn't that way. Any other questions or comments before we close with prayer? All right, let's pray. Holy Father, we ask that we may take to heart the things that we've learned about your servant, John Calvin, in this class period. Father, we pray that we may be encouraged to have the same commitment as we have the same Lord. And Father, as Calvin was willing to suffer to serve his Savior, we pray, Father, that we too, though we may dislike that suffering as much as Calvin did, nevertheless be willing, if it is clear that we must pursue a course that will lead to suffering, Father, may we be as willing as Calvin was. For Father, our Savior certainly suffered more than we can ever imagine, and that for us. And so, Father, we are thankful for the ministry that you raised up. We pray that that same heart should be in the ministry today, faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ, faithful to his scriptures, willing to suffer, diligent to reform the church according to God's word. We ask that you would grant these things because apart from the powerful working of the Spirit, making fruitful that ministry of the word, these things will never come to be. Yet we trust you, nothing is impossible with our God. Do glorify yourself then, even in our day, through such things. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.